We were in Kauai, okay? So it's good to be back with you guys, but it was Kauai, you know? So I do, we bring aloha, quote, end quote. We bring aloha from all those members of our community who are over there right now, from the new Hartshorn, the newest Hartshorn, Zeke Hartshorn, Jeremy and Julie's son, and from Joe Maurer and his kids, and Tess and Trent Elgart, and Ellis Elgart, and they're soon to have another one, and from Nikki Martin, formerly Nikki Baldwin, and from Sherry Daigle and Remy, and that whole crew that's over there. So yes, it was a kind of a workcation, you know. There's a little bit of talking involved there, but all of the brothers and sisters that are over there say hello, aloha, shaloha. Those are for our Jewish brothers and sisters. Shaloha to you. One of the guys there, I think it was Hudson Bunshu, wasn't it? Hudson, Ridge Floria's friend over there. He had a T-shirt and it had a rabbi and he was saying shaloha. Like, oh, that is the most painful mangling of verbiage that I have ever encountered, and I wanted one. But as a professor of anthropology, I am familiar with the idea of culture shock. It's something we talk about all the time. It's something that very very aware of. And I keep thinking that I know how to negotiate it. And then we went there to Kauai, and I found myself in culture shock. And I've been there, I don't know how many times have we been there. Like, this many is this many times, right? But what was shocking, the shift for me that caught me is that I had forgotten that Kauai is the wettest place on the earth. It is the wettest place on the earth. The Coquay Swamp up there gets 480 inches a year, right? It is the wettest place. So imagine a place that rains over an inch a day. So you got this little, you know, rock in the middle of the Pacific, and it is just covered with fresh water. And it's just, yeah, it's just pouring water off of everywhere. And I'm used here from the desiccated state, right? We are from this massive drought that we're having. And it was shocking to me to see and experience a complete laissez-faire attitude to the use of water. I wasn't prepared for that. People, you know, washing their cars, thinking, oh, what are you doing? You know, like, where's that going to go? Well, maybe in the ocean that's everywhere around us, you know, in all of that water, the 6,000 miles of water on either side and the water pouring down on top of the mountain around us. But I couldn't really engage in that. I was so ensconced in a disposition of scarcity and drought. Only by the end was I able to, I confess I did it. I did it just for the sheer pleasure of it, knowing that it was not illegal. The water police were not going to get to me. The water Nazis, no water Nazis after me. I it had gotten done raining, but it was hot, and the grass was dry outside of, we were staying at a place called Da Fish Shack, literally spelled D-A, Fish Shack, Da Fish Shack, and which is a box, but it's a box 15 feet from the water, which is nice. And I took the hose and I watered the grass. And I'm just like, oh, I felt like a little kid with no regard for the, like, yeah, water, you know, ha ha. It's like being a movie of a French Legionnaire or something. It was like, this is great. And no one came by and gave me stink eye. I mean, they thought, oh, look at that crazy old white guy there, you know, like, oh, crazy, how are you playing with water, right? But are you guys accustomed to the imposition of draconian water laws now? It's bizarre. I have compassion on my yard, which I've never had compassion on my yard, like, oh, poor yard. I'll get to you on Thursday when I'm allowed to water you between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m., you know, when everybody is watering. Right? But the city has put out laws, because
laws about when to water. We have never had water laws. It's like, hmm?
I'm sorry. One time we did this, we got a ticket.
You got a ticket for watering.
What is you doing and where is you going when you're not to be watering in the first place where you is?
Right?
Let me see your hose, please. Yeah. This is too much of a capacity hose. Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know if you guys got notices. You are not allowed to water in a way that puts water on sidewalks. You are not allowed to water any day in Santa Ana other than Monday and Thursday between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. Right? Fullerton, too. You are not allowed to wash your car unless you have a specially approved self-closing nozzle, you know, which I'm sure they're just selling those at 99-cent store by the thousands. Is if you could get one.
Did you see
fire hydrants?
Yeah.
Yes.
It broke, and instead of just like cordoning it off, it cops all around.
Yeah, water cops. That's it. Yeah, I heard the firemen are now having to put out fires with steam, with mist. I'm just joking. They're supposed to arrive and sweat violently, okay? No. Out with you. Yeah, cordoning it off. And there's that, all that social, there's all these reminders, right? You know, brown is the new green. Have you seen those? Brown is the new green. And alerts, amber alerts, where they're supposed to tell you about children who have been kidnapped. Severe drought, don't water. That's equivalent with, you know, someone stole my child and is in a white van somewhere down by the river, right? Bizarre. And even these notices instruct you to observe and report neighbors who are offending. It's like, KGB, see something, say something, yes. Welcome to the new USA.
Hello, I'd like to report. I think I'm seeing suspicious water use on Washington and San Diego. Yes, I think the sidewalk was damp when I drove by. And it was 6:45.
But we're socialized to that. And the scrutiny, you know. You're spending a little bit more time at that drinking fountain. You didn't drink all that water. You let some of it dribble out into the drain. It's this bizarre way of being now that we've integrated into ourselves. And strangely, it has presented an unexpected liability for the poor and the marginal. See, it used to be that homeless people, poor and the marginalized, could forage water very easily out of irrigated areas. There's a ditch actually by our house, Santiago Street. And the irony of it just kills me every time I drive by. The homeless people, they camp in this ditch. And because the ditch is close to really loosely controlled irrigation. And they could always forage pirate water off of it. And it's right underneath the Santa Ana Water Tower. And the irony, I always want to take a photo of people in the ditch getting water to wash, in the ditch underneath the water tower and go, this is Santa Ana, that's right. You know, because there's fences around the water tower. You will not get to the water. But before, where they could forage water out of different places, now they're having to access water sources like that ditch that are having contaminated water or reclaimed water. It reminds me of, we drove to El Salvador a number of years ago. Not really a pleasant experience. Long drive, interesting people, but it was not fun. Because we were going down to help out Casio. Some of you remember Casio Ferreira. He's a water engineer, and we were going down to help out this village in El Salvador because this village had one reservoir that was like a fish pond, and that was the water supply for the village. And see, somebody was using water. They're coming to get those people.
You were spritzing, weren't you? Yeah.
Okay, sorry. Bless you. So, sorry.
Freeze! Don't tase me, man. It's just water.
up, man?
Right. aren't you glad I'm back? But in this village, they were, because that was the one water source, the children were dying of dysentery because the one pond, what do you do in the pond? You wash your clothes and you wash your pots and pans and you bathe and you swim and you cool down and you take out of it to go cook. And when you're thirsty, you take a drink out of it. Isn't that fun? Just imagine the thought. It's like that. Yeah, that's the look, yeah. Diana's got the look. This is what's happening. But when you're desperate, if that's all you've got, that's what you will use. When there is pressure, you will become resourceful with what's available. You'll use what's there. They knew that it would make them sick, but there's no other water, so you use what's there. That's the nature of the beast. You become very resourceful with what's available. And when there's pressure, whether it's physical pressure, survival pressure, social pressure even. Social pressure will do this. It'll cause... Okay. Yeah. Hold on to your stomachs, folks. So years ago, I can't remember exactly who it was, but there was somebody that we were interacting with. They ran a catering business out of their home. Yeah. And they got a super big order for fruit salad. Now, where in a home can you make 30 gallons of fruit salad? Isn't that fun? But when the order's there and you need to make it, you use the receptacle available. And this happens probably more than we realize, right? Has anybody here worked food service? Right? Is Kim here? I saw her. She's working with the girls or with the kids. I'm not going to rat her out. Ask her about the yogurt mix. One time when I was a waiter, I worked at a fancy place called the Coral Tree in the gourmet room. And people always order steaks in a way that they're not really going to eat because they think it sounds sophisticated. So they order, not realizing that there are only certain parts of a prime rib that are rare. Some are, well, you know, and you have to pick that part. And if you order that, you got that part. So this woman comes in, she orders her prime rib rare. She wants it rare. Like, you know that rare's like, right? Like, it scampers when you... Right? So, I go get her rare, bring it back. Oh, this is too bloody. I couldn't possibly eat it like that. Okay, I'll take it back. And they put it up and take it back. Oh, it's still too bloody. Third time out with this thing, I'm coming around, and the new busboy, who doesn't know to look in the mirror, comes blazing around the corner with a tub and runs right into me, and I've got her prime rib. I'm like, and sure enough, like, right? And so I'm right, okay, so, and the manager comes around. He goes, that's that prime rib, isn't it? Like, he grabs it. Over to the wash sink. Throws it on a plate, puts a garnish on it, puts it up under the salamander, and pulls it off, puts a cover on it. He goes, serve it. You serve it. Like, yes, sir. Take it out there. Come back later. You know, I'm expecting her to be. You go, so, how's your pregnancy? Oh, it's just right. It's perfect. Yeah. Just how I wanted it. Like, I'll be sure to remember that next time he come in. Like, okay. So I told on myself instead of on Kim, but still ask her about the yogurt mix. Okay. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. See, there's this secret that my manager and I had from there on out about if only she knew. If only she knew. Even as bad as that was. Mark chapter 7, we get a little dispute here about the social sanitation inspectors. Mark 7, starting at verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that's Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and the washing of pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Dining couches. Oh, you know, has that couch been washed? Imagine going into a restaurant. Has that couch been washed? But there's sanitation expectations here in their washing procedures. And the scribes and the Pharisees asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? That's as far as I want to go right now. But think for a moment about how many people throughout history and across cultures have distinguished themselves and identified themselves by their dietary habits. Okay? Jews? Certainly. Muslims? Certain. Atheists? Catholics? I saw. Like atheists, yes. Because it's true. Okay, it's about atheists, though, right? Not necessarily atheists, but in the world. Again, how do you know if you've met a vegan or a CrossFitter? That's right. Don't worry, they will tell you. They will tell you. You don't have to worry about if you've met them. They will tell you, and it will be so within the first 5 minutes, right? So, yeah, even secular, we distinguish ourselves. Oh, I can't do that. I'm vegan. Oh, well, I'm a infralapsa vegetarian. Sorry, that's messing theology in with food. But right? I'm a superlapsa vegetarian. They distinguish themselves by their food. Hindus? Yes. Catholics? Friday? Right? And they're distinguishing themselves by how they go about eating. There's a high social cost for violating these codes on how you eat, whether it's clean or unclean. Because everybody's watching, especially in a village. It's like watering your lawn. You know, oh, realize the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus because his disciples haven't washed their hands the right way. Excuse me, teacher, you must not be valid because I saw your disciples didn't wash their hands well once they came, you know, before they ate. They came in from the marketplace and they ate and they hadn't washed their hands properly. And everyone's watching whether you're doing it the right way. It's a little bit like doing your makeup at Fashion Island. Doing your makeup at Fashion Island, right? Ladies? Well, I'm not going doing my makeup at Fashion Island, but ladies, you know, right? I'm going to go, if only on the weekends and there was no photo. Sorry. Sorry. I didn't say that out loud. Okay. And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written? This people honors me with their lips. Note there's a play on words there with what goes in their lips. This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Turn over to John chapter 2, if you would. Now, dietary regulations are so severe. There's a story, I think it was from one of the graduate students that I had, a senior in anthropology, who was doing work in India. Okay, in India. And she felt badly because there was this big feast that they were putting on, and she was a woman and she wasn't helping out. So, of course, she decided, well, I should be helping the women in the kitchen. So she went back to the kitchen to help out, except she had not been ritually purified She walked into the kitchen. The women said, "What are you doing here?" She said, "I came to help." She said, they said, "You shouldn't have walked in here. Now all of the food is defiled, and we're going to have to start again from scratch." They had to start the whole feast over and throw away all of the food. Actually, they give it to the Dalits, right? But she had just walked in at the wrong time without being ritually clean and ruined the whole feast. Okay? That's how seriously people take their eating, especially Middle Eastern cultures and cultures that identify by food. Now, with that in mind, let's look at this. John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana at Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, we think that's not so bad, except hospitality in that society is mandatory. Enough so to where Elijah can go to a widow during a famine and say, "Give me your last food," and she's obliged to do it. To a visitor. You die to take care of the visitor. You give the visitor your last food, your last water. That's the way it works in the Middle East. People like Lot, he offers his daughters to be abused because of his protection for the visitor. Hospitality is mandatory. Absolutely mandatory. And if you don't provide enough, if you've invited people to a feast and you don't provide enough for them, your family line is dishonored fatally and permanently. Everybody remembers that you held a feast and did not provide hospitality. So Jesus says to them, when we don't know whether he's their relatives or what, Jesus' mother says to him, "They don't have any wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Okay, this is one of the harshest sayings of Jesus in the Bible. We're not going to deal with it. But he literally says, "Woman, what to you and to me?" It's what the demons say when they run. When they encounter Jesus, they say, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth?" You know, yeah. Ti soi emoi. What to you and to me? It's the equivalent of, "Do we have a problem?" Right. "My hour hasn't come yet." His mother said to the servants, and this because this is how she sounds to me, "Do whatever he tells you." Just do whatever he tells you, because Jesus had a Jewish mother. Right? Just do whatever he tells you. She totally bypasses that difficult part and just goes, "Just do what he says." He's a little, you know, Jesus-y. Now, there were six stone jars. This is the fun part. There were six water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Okay? So what are these jars for? Hand washing. Now, there's no clear record about how they did it. There's records later about how the rabbis developed hand-washing techniques, but this is after the destruction of the temple. So during this time, there's no clear record of how they washed hands, but there's six jars of 30 gallons apiece for all the people that go to the feast to wash their hands. So what are they doing in the jars? They're washing their hands. Okay. Now, whether you take from one and pour to the next and take from one and pour to the next, or however you do it, or whether it's like, nobody knows. But you have a couple of hundred people all washing their uncleanness into these jars. Got it? It's like, what do you do for a living? "Oh, nothing. I'm a camel handler." "You know, what do you do?" "Oh, I'm a shepherd." "Yeah. What do you do?" "I'm a farmer." "Great. What do you farm?" "Well, swine." "But anyway, what do you do?" "I just handle money." And Jesus says, this is funny. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." Okay, now note that the water jars are empty by this time. But this is rough. Imagine you go over somebody's house. They say, "Oh, yeah, we're here for, you come over for dinner, you're having dinner," and they go, "Sorry," you're sitting there sipping, they say, "Sorry, the kitchen sink, there's a problem with the kitchen faucet, so we just took the water out of the toilet reservoir." Okay. Now, there's nothing, you don't do your business in the reservoir. The water goes to the reservoir before it goes to where your business is, but it's the reservoir. And they're just like, "Yeah, just put a lemon in it." Or, you know, we use the laving at weddings. You know, we use the laving. Or after confession. You got the big glass bowl in the pitcher. You go to, we've done confession here before. So you go to confession, and the elder washes your hands. Right? Imagine you go over to the aunt's house for barbecue, and they're like serving punch out of the laver. Right? But that's where all my sins go. I don't want that. Jesus says, fill all six jars up with water, and now draw. And so they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So Jesus goes, fill these up with water. Okay? Now serve it. He's asking them to do the unthinkable. He's like my manager from the coral tree. He goes, take the goblet. It's here. Serve it. But that's where it... Serve it. Right. In Hawaii, when you have a beach house, they're almost always every house that's close to the beach has a tub where you rinse the sand off. You know, it's like Jesus goes, make the salad, serve it, and they take this unthinkably unclean thing to the head of the feast. Realize this is going to defile him, too, and it's going to defile anyone who drinks it. Serve it. And he says, so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and didn't know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, you know, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people are, and literally in the Greek it's snockered. When people have drunk freely, yeah, they are like, it's they're sloshed, methus. They are drunk. Then the poor wine. But you kept the good wine unto now. He takes it and he goes, oh, it's just right. It's perfect. Right? Just like the prime rib. Like, yeah, this is awesome. You know, normally they wait till everyone's sloshed and they serve the bad stuff because everyone's just throwing up anyway. But this is the good stuff. Now, I think that there are a couple of observations that we can derive from this. The first one is that Jesus is undaunted by a lack of resource. I find it ironic that our money says in God we trust, and yet we trust in money. Even Christians, the church, the faithful, we trust in money, and we're unwilling to do things unless we have money first. Well, when we get the money, we'll go ahead and do that. And the money is going, in God we trust. We're like, yeah, shut up. God, and Jesus is, right? We're telling the money, like, quiet. Jesus, in fact, is being elegant in the way he shows his provision. How much wine does he make? 6 times 30. How much booze does Jesus make? And it's good booze. 180 gallons of booze. Right? 180 gallons of booze he makes. That's a lot of booze.
And you're not supposed to get snockered?
We'll leave that for another discussion. You'll have to talk to Paul about that. That's not really a Jesus thing. It is strange that of all the things that God could have chosen to sacrifice his presence, he chooses booze. Booze and bread. It's weird. Argue with him about that. I'm just representing scripture. So he's undaunted by their lack. We tend to hesitate about our lacks. We say, can't do it, don't have the talent, don't have the capacity, don't have the time, don't have the energy, don't have the inclination, don't have the motivation, don't have the skill, don't have the people, don't have the... Jesus does not act from that location. Jesus acts from a location of, I've got plenty, and you don't have to worry about that. Another thing that I see here is that Jesus misappropriates and misuses and repurposes. He's way better than Etsy Okay? He repurposes. He takes something that's supposed to be used for one thing, and he uses it for another thing. That's what he's always done with his servants. Okay? He takes the doctor in Judaic law and sends him to the Gentiles, and takes the fisherman with the accent and sends him to Jerusalem. He misappropriates people and things. He takes the guy with a speech impediment and makes him the spokesperson for the law. He repurposes people and things. That's what he does. That's what he's done throughout the ages. God is the one who always uses the wrong tool for the right job. It makes MacGyver look clumsy, right? He will use the wrong thing. The lesson for us in that is you don't have the right to decline out of your better sense. Oh, you know, I'm not the right person for that. That's probably why you're called to do it. It also means you're probably not called in the area that you excel. Stop looking there. Start looking for where you're clumsy. Start looking for the wrong tool. Start being the wrong tool in God's hand. That's hard for us because it's not very affirming to our ego sense. We've spent all of our lives trying to build our Adlerian sense of superiority over against our inferiorities. But God says, I want to use you in a clumsy, I want to use you in an elegant manner as a clumsy tool. So God repurposes. I think the thing here, though, is that God does so when his servants are unquestioningly obedient. He says, just do it. The other thing is that God uses defiled sources. He uses spoiled places and filthy people. Here's the killer. They ran out of what? Wine. What was laying all around the feast? Empty wine jars. Wine skins are for traveling. Yeah. Empty wine jars. There's no lack of empty wine jars hanging around this feast. They'd already emptied them out. He could have said, line up all the empty wine jars, fill them with water. But he doesn't. He says, let's take those filthy places. And let's fill those up with water and just watch me do my stuff. He repurposes spoiled places, spoiled things, and the defiled, and he transforms them into sacredness as he does so. He turned the jars into wine jars, not just the water into wine. He makes the impure pure as he does this. I think that's because Jesus likes to play havoc with our sensibilities. We are so sure how God should do things. God loves us, and we have a wonderful plan for his life. But he likes to play with what we think is appropriate, especially the way that we're watching each other to see if they're doing. Are you doing that the right way? Are you doing how you should? Are you following God the way you should? Are you worshiping the way you should? He likes to play with this. Here's the kicker at the end. It says, verse 11, now this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He does this, he plays havoc with our sensibilities and with our socialized rights and wrongs because he wants to glorify himself. He repurposes us because he wants to glorify himself. He does these things for his glory. And the killer is, it says his disciples believed in him. They were his disciples? Didn't they believe in him before? Apparently not. There is always room for we disciples to believe in Jesus and to let him glorify himself through us. This is what I want us to take away today. I want you to ask yourself, and I'm going to ask you, what spoiled places are in you? What defiled places are in you? Where is the off-scouring in your life? Where is that? And how might God want to repurpose you? What do you think you've been doing? What do you think your purpose is? And how might God want to repurpose you? Because if you are willing to let the defiled places in your life be refilled and reused, you will see Christ's glory, and I guarantee you, you will believe in him more. Yeah? I've gotten the 5-minute sign from Greg Nottage. You guys all know it has been 20 years we've been waiting for him to show back up. So, come on up now.
But I publicly want to thank you for being my brother, for being my friend, and for not giving up.
Good to have you home.
Thank if I was going to come up or not,
I didn't know whether you wanted, were up
I didn't
to
know.
That.
Just sometimes things just happen. How many of you guys pray and really believe in praying, in prayer? Really just believe in it? It's I questioned it a lot. It's really hard sometimes to understand why things happen in our lives. And there were times where I was ready to give up. And I don't know if I shared this with you, Adam, but there was a time when I was at Ironwood where I had basically just given up. And I was going to take my own life. I was done. I just didn't understand. And I already had a plan how I was going to do it. And you showed up and visited me. And remember when you said you just didn't know why, but you felt like you needed to come visit me? And that was like that weekend. And so there's so many, I mean, it's crazy. My life's been crazy, but it's been amazing. I wouldn't ever change where I am today. I would never change what has happened and what I've gone through, because it's allowed me to be where I am today. Prayer is an amazing thing. I mean, there's been multiple times where my motorcycle accident. I mean, you guys knew that the newbie back then, I mean, they gave me a 20% chance of living. 5 days later, my liver was healed, my lung was healed, my ribs were healed, and I walked out of the hospital. But I was still not ready. You know, it's like something as amazing as that, and I still wasn't seeing. And it took Dirk giving his life for me to have life. You know? There's so much I want to say. Even recently, Adam and Wendy came to visit, and I had something inside me, and you can visibly see this side of my chest was raised out, and they prayed for me, and it just went away. And I'm, you know, so I don't know what to say. As we were sitting there, all these things kept coming through my head, but the one thing I wanted to just share with you is this. But one thing I do is forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And I encourage you guys, just keep pressing on. Things happen in our lives and we don't know why, but I promise you there is a bigger picture. I promise you, I promise you, I promise you. It sucks. And it does. But if you get out of your own way and see the bigger picture, that's when all the amazing stuff starts to happen. And I just want to thank you guys for praying for me and supporting me and for being a part of my life. It's great being here. I love my brother Adam. Thank you, Susan. Thank you, Ken, Di. Thank you, everybody, for welcoming me back home. Thank you.
It's a good word for all of us. It's cool. For those of you who don't know Greg's story, we'll have him share the full story some other time when you come down again. But Greg was wrongfully convicted of the murder of his own father. He spent 21 years in prison for a crime he didn't commit. So, and it's great to have you out and down here and with us again. Yeah. Brother man, would you say a blessing over this congregation?
Yes.
And send everybody away.
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, we just come to you and just, we praise you and thank you for this place. Thank you for, you know, allowing us to go what we need to go through to be that right purposeful tool for what you need us to be. I thank you for the leadership that you have and the wisdom you've given Adam. And I thank you for all the blessings that you have on our lives. I thank you for keeping us safe and healthy and providing us with everything we need and everything we don't need. I pray for the rest of this day, I pray for the rest of this week, for the rest of this year, Lord, that Your blessings be upon us, that your grace be upon our lives, Lord. And I pray for a safe flight home. Yeah. We thank you in all your name. Amen.
Amen. Go in grace.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, bro, you're leaving. Come up. Yeah. Come up, come up.
Yeah. Two Griggs.
Middle. Okay, let's get some elders up here too, real quick. Brother, it's been so good to have you back for a few months.
It has been.
And we'll miss you when you're gone. So come back soon.
I will.
Okay.
With your wife.
With your wife.
Yes.
Lord Jesus, we bring our brother Greg before you. We thank you for his life and the way you've used him here again in our fellowship. Lord, we praise you for your majesty, your wisdom. You know where to put us, how to put us, what to do with our lives. We pray that you would favor Greg and again transform him as he crosses the ocean. That you would establish him in Australia, that you would use him as a city on a hill, a light that can't be hid. Ambassador for you. We pray that you would establish his marriage, establish his new citizenship and residency. Watch over them as they continue to build their new lives together. And keep him safe. Favor him. Favor them. Watch over Catherine and the girls. Lord, thank you for our brother. Send love with him. In your name, Lord Jesus, to your glory.